Get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is really a very important book because in this letter, as Paul was dictating it to the Galatian people, he was trying to emphasize to them the importance of our salvation and how we are saved. He wants to deal with the error that is beginning to creep into the church. And it's not only going into the region of Galatia. To be honest with you, the Pharisees, the Judaism, the ones in Judaism, as well as those that were saved and were Jewish, some of them begin to try to add to the gospel. They begin to try to add certain things that need to be done in order to be saved. And so these additional things were, in essence, taken away from the free gift of salvation. It was doing wrong towards the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Another way that that doctrine could be called is justification by faith. You see, if we're justified by faith without any works, then it's a free gift. Amen. But if we're justified by faith plus additional things, then the freedom, the free gift is taken away and now it's being added to by works. So they were saying, they were telling those in Galatia that you were not saved by faith, because they were adding to it and saying, if you're not circumcised according to the ritual of the Jews, then you were not really saved. So you're only justified by faith if you're also including circumcision. And of course, that was taken away from the freedom, the free gift, and it was adding to it. And Paul, which he should have had, he had a problem with it. And to be honest with you, that should be a problem to any of us. Whenever there is the church or a minister or even a lie that comes into our minds that says to us that we need to do this and this and this in order to be saved, then we've got to be wary of those things because we are justified by faith alone. In order to earn righteousness in the sight of God, it is not something we do to get it or do to earn it. It is something we have received by faith, the free gift of salvation. And so we're saved by faith through grace. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. It's a freeing doctrine, and it's really the message of the gospel. That's why it's good news. We don't have to strive anymore. All that we need is in Christ. All that we need in regards to standing before God righteous has been given to us freely through Jesus Christ. And so I thank God for that. So God isn't looking at our Bible memorization to say, oh, there's a justified person. No. The fact that we have received Christ into our hearts by faith, we have thereby been given the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Amen. And so because we're righteous, we memorize Scripture. We don't memorize it to become righteous. Because we're righteous, we memorize. You all got that? God's not looking at our church attendance and saying, uh-oh, they missed too many days of church, so they've lost their salvation. No. You all hear that? Yeah. Now, don't misunderstand that, but at the same time, He's not taking role, making sure we're in church this amount of days to keep our salvation, lest we lose it. That's not the way God is. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you were justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, we attend church. You all got that? We don't attend church to become righteous, but because we're righteous in Christ, we attend church. And that's the proper way to look at all of this. And so Paul is dealing with it. So let's look at this real quick, just as review, and then we're going to get into Galatians chapter 3 today. We've gone through chapters 1 through 2. But let's get into chapter 3, but let's review. Remember, the theme of this book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith. That is what Paul is dealing with. Salvation by grace through faith. It's all by God's grace. Remember, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. That word unmerited means that you really haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. It's unmerited. If I was to get this piece of chapstick and give it to Brother Pedro just because I did, he didn't really do anything to earn it. I just gave it to him. It's unmerited. You all got that? It's a free gift. I don't think he wants it, but you know what I mean. It's just a free gift. You know what I mean? If I decided to give this to Brother Mark there and he receives it, it's a gift. He didn't go and work, 10 hours last week to earn it. It's a free gift. And that's the way salvation is. It's by grace. It's unmerited. God has done everything necessary for our salvation, to make us righteous, to be justified in His sight through His Son, Jesus Christ. The gift of salvation is a free gift. We don't do anything to earn it. All we have to do is receive it. That's why John chapter 1, I think it's verse 12, it says, "To as many as received Him," talking about Jesus, "to them," those that received Him, "gave He power to become the sons of God." And that becoming of sons of God is justification by faith. We've been made children of the living God. We've been adopted into His family. We are a part of His lineage. We are His. He is our Father. We are His children. We have and can take part in all the benefits of our Father. Amen? And so it's unmerited favor. It's not something we earn. So remember, it's salvation by grace through faith. Amen? Now, the date of writing was around AD 49. The purpose, in chapters 1 through 2, Paul is attempting to vindicate his apostleship and message. Meaning that Paul is doing something in regards to trying to prove to those in Galatia, that region, that he didn't choose to be an apostle of his own choosing. God chose him to be an apostle. Paul even would call himself an apostle born out of due time. He wasn't there with Jesus. He didn't go and sleep with Jesus in regards to where he slept as with the other disciples, if it was in the wilderness or if it was in the cities or in the open air or in a boat. You know, they were all with Jesus. Paul wasn't. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was doing his Judaistic thing. But then, later on, because of God's grace, God saved him. Many believe, Paul, when he was knocked to the ground, where, some will debate, when the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, it describes the story of Paul's salvation. It says that while he was on his way to Damascus, all of a sudden the Lord appeared, a bright light, showed around about him, and all of a sudden he fell to the ground. And there's sometimes people that will debate in Bible schools as far as, was he riding a horse and fell down? Or was he walking to Galatia and fell down? And it can be a big old debate. It's like trying to read into the scripture to say, well, there had to have been a horse. It really doesn't matter, does it? The fact is, he went to the ground. And I think all of us would too in the presence of God like that. And so he ends up, Jesus speaks to him and he says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Lord, what? Who? What? And, and he says, who am I? He says, you're persecuting me. When you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And it says, it's hard for you. And this is the statement I want to bring out. It says, it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks. The pricks, what it's describing there, is the way that they would deal with ox and cattle. To get cattle to move particular ways, there was what was called the ox goad. It was almost like a staff, a kind of pointy thing to help poke the cattle to get them to get in line. The ox goad. So it was kind of poking, in a sense. Something was poking Paul. He was getting troubled. And many scholars, and I along with them, believe that God's Holy Spirit was dealing with Paul before his salvation experience. You see, just a little before that, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was martyred by stoning. And you all remember Stephen's story. I think it's chapter 7 or 8 in the book of Acts. But they're stoning Stephen to death. He gets out there, he preaches a powerful sermon. At the end, he says, "You stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, no wonder why," or I don't know what, and they get all riled up. And so they get the stones, and they're stoning Stephen to death. Well, before that whole episode, the ones that were going to stone him needed freedom to move around, because they wore their cloaks, their jackets. And so they said, "Take them off," and they gave them to someone to hold. And it was Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, that was holding the jackets. In other words, he said, "Hey, you guys get ready to stone him, right? Give me your jackets, I'll hold them, do your business," right? Paul was there, but Paul also saw the faith of Stephen. He saw the way that he stood for God, the way that he stood for Christ, and I'm sure it touched him. But then the days after that, I'm sure, in the night seasons or in the times when he was alone, that picture would run through his mind of the stoning of Stephen and everything that Stephen said. And it was the pricks. "It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks." God was, in a sense, through what he had seen and what he was hearing through those Christians, because he was persecuting Christians all around that area. He saw them believing in God, standing for Christ, not giving in. And I'm sure he just felt something. What is it about these Christians? And Jesus would tell him, "It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks." In essence, all of that to say this. Paul said he was like a person born out of due time, as far as an apostle. But God called him to be an apostle, to minister the word in the way that he did, to whom he did later on. And so he would vindicate his apostleship, saying, "God called me, I didn't choose this myself." Lastly, he was also vindicating his message, that the message he was proclaiming, the good news, the gospel, was not something he made up. He didn't go to some kind of theological school of that day and learn it and get a degree in it to go and teach it. He didn't go to the apostles, the original 12, to say, "Teach me everything you know, and then I'll go and teach that to the people." Jesus Christ himself, by revelation, gave it to Paul. That's an amazing thing. He gave it to him by revelation. He learned it by the Spirit. And what's so beautiful about it is that it didn't contradict everything the apostles had heard from Jesus when they were with him. So then, later on, in chapter 2, he would eventually go and talk to James and Peter and John there in Jerusalem. And Paul would say, "They added nothing to me." He said, "They seemed to be pillars. They were the important ones in that Jerusalem church, but they didn't add anything to me." In other words, the gospel that I preached and what I explained to them was exactly what they were proclaiming. He was saying, "And they also noticed that the same Spirit that was upon me to minister the gospel to the Gentiles," those were the people outside of the Jewish culture. They were non-Jewish. They were non-Jewish, Gentile. "In the same way that God used Paul to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, God was using Peter to minister the gospel to the Jews. And they saw the touch of God on both." Amen? And so he's saying, "Look, my message came from God. It didn't come from me. I didn't learn it." And so on and so forth. Now the next part, and this is where we're going to be heading into now. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul now logically explains and defends the doctrine of justification by faith. This message is so important, even for the modern day church, because legalism has a way of creeping into churches. Legalism has a way of creeping into what's called, quote unquote, religion. We are easily taken into ritual and form. And ritual and form can begin to take place in a church. And man, if you didn't come into the church and do a particular thing, then God forbid, you're in sin. I'm not saying we're doing it here, but it could happen. I've heard stories of back in the day, people used to put little prayer requests inside those rocks. these stones there. I'm not putting that down. They're kind of like making it like a prayer wall, almost like that wall in Jerusalem. You know, people visit that wall, they'll put the little prayers in the wall as they go and say a prayer near the wall there in Israel, Jerusalem. You kind of hear what I'm saying? But, you know, it can turn into something. And God forbid, Brother Carlos walks in and doesn't put a prayer piece of paper in there, you know? Or leave your prayer request there. I mean, man, if you don't do that, it's sin. That becomes religious duty. It's traditions. Now, I'm not going to in any way take away from when they've done that in the past. I mean, that's what they did then, but that doesn't mean we have to carry it through to now. Amen. In churchianity, I'm not talking about real Christianity, but in what would be called churchianity, religious modes and traditions creep in. And then all of a sudden, those things begin to take an important place or a prominent place inside a particular church, congregation, denomination. And if people don't do it, then all of a sudden, they're made to feel like if they're doing something wrong because they didn't do it. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to get into those kinds of ruts. And those kinds of traditional things that are made to be very important, but really has no importance in regards to the Word of God. You hear that? And so we need to be careful with these traditions of men. Be careful. And so Paul is going to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. Beware of additional things. Beware of someone saying, you better do this or do that particular way, because if you don't, then you're in sin, and yet it's not found in the Bible. Amen? That's tradition, and beware of those things. That's what Paul's going to deal with. Now, number three, Paul, in chapters 5 and 6, it contains instructions for practical Christian living. This is where he gets down to the practical way that a Christian lives out their justified life. Amen? We're justified by faith. We don't do things to earn our salvation. Amen? We're justified by faith. But because we are justified people, we will live a particular way. We will bear fruit on our tree. Amen? And so, we went through this last time, and let me just go through it real quick. Number one in our exposition, Paul, again, vigorously defended his own authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Authority received directly from God, endorsed by James, Peter, and John. He received his apostleship from God. He didn't create it himself. And then he proclaimed a message that was ultimately confirmed. It was ultimately endorsed by Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the leaders of the early church. Like I told you before, James, which was the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, he was the oldest of Mary and Joseph's children. He was very prominent in that Jerusalem church. He was the writer of the Epistle of James in your Bible, towards the back of your New Testament. James was a very important, prominent person in the early church. And James, along with Peter and John, who were like pillars, they were strong figures in that early church, they gave to Paul their right hand of fellowship. Amen? And they shook his hand and endorsed what Paul was proclaiming. Now, he did it this way in these chapters, and this is what we went through last time. First was his greetings, and again, just the emphasis on his apostleship being from God, not from men. And then there was the abandonment, distortion, and defense of the true message of Christ. That's where he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we preached to you in the beginning, let them be accursed. He says, if any man, any woman, or even an angel proclaims another message to you than what you first heard, let them be accursed. I mean, that was let them die the death. Let them be killed. Let them be anathema, cursed. That's strong. And that's how important it is to guard against heresy in the church and against the gospel. Then he defended his authority again and his message in this section. It was revealed to him by Christ. Remember, it came to him by revelation. God's Holy Spirit spoke to him. There were times when Jesus appeared to Paul and talked to him. That's powerful. It's beautiful. Oh, to have that kind of relationship with God. I believe it's still possible. Now, I'm not going to go and say, you know, that Jesus is always appearing to me. You follow what I'm saying? But he wants to reveal himself to us in a very special way. Amen? Amen. Anyways, then it was recognized and confirmed by James, Peter, and John, and then it was tested and proven with the conflict or the confrontation between Paul and Peter. Remember, Peter was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Just for a quick reiteration, remember, what in Antioch, that was the sending church of the Gentiles. The Jerusalem church in Jerusalem was the main church in Jerusalem, in Israel. You all got that? The church in Antioch was the sending church of the Gentiles. Paul, as well as Barnabas and other of his associates, more resided, I guess I should say, stayed there in Antioch. And all of Paul's three missionary journeys took place from Antioch. He started there, went around, came back. Secondly, went around to visit the churches and started new ones, came back. Third one, he started in Antioch, went all around and started more churches, and then ended up in Jerusalem. And then he was apprehended by the Jews. The Romans intervened. He appealed to Caesar. They took him to Caesarea for a while. From Caesarea, ended up going to Rome. Okay? That's kind of those three episodes. Antioch was an important place, but Peter, remember, in the book of Acts, had seen a vision. He saw a vision of a sheet tied in the four corners being drawn down from heaven. And inside that sheet were a bunch of unclean animals and four-footed beasts, unclean things that Jews would not eat. That means that they wouldn't eat, you know, there was probably swine in there, or another word would be pigs, right? Ham, right? Pork meat. Crustaceans, other kinds of seafood that Jews will not eat. Unclean animals, you all get that. It was laid down, and all of a sudden the voice from heaven came down and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so I can imagine Peter being astounded and wondering, "What are you saying, Lord? I mean, I'm a Jew. I've been raised in Judaism. I'm taught to eat things that are kosher." You ever go to the store and buy something and notice on the bag or on that product it has a K on it? Everybody notice that? Notice it now. Whenever you see a K on it, that means it's kosher. That means a Jew will buy it and they'll eat it because that is kosher. It's been blessed by one of those Jewish priests. They said that's good for you to eat as a Jew. It's kosher. And so Jews, even still today, that are in the synagogue and practice Judaism, still don't eat unclean food. Those in Islam, Muhammad the founder, borrowed that from Judaism. In forming his own religion, Muhammad borrowed that from the Jews. That's why those Muslims don't eat pork. They borrowed that from the Jews. You all got that okay? Anyways, kill and eat, Peter. And he said, "I've never eaten that stuff. None of that has ever entered my mouth." And then God said, "What I have cleansed, don't call common and or unclean." In other words, I have done something new now through my own Son, Jesus Christ. A new way had come. The old covenant, the Old Testament way of doing things has now been put aside, and a new way has begun. The new covenant. You all see that? God was now opening the door for not only Jews to be saved, but the whole world now could come into the household of faith. And in essence, what the Lord was saying, you as a Jew, yes, you've been following a particular way and you believe that you've been clean, but now I've made a way that is going to be clean for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. It's powerful. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. 16 and 17, I should say. And you'll notice that the gospel is meant to go to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Amen? And so, Peter would be the preacher to the Gentiles. I'm getting all confused. Peter would be the one to preach his first message to a Gentile family. Now, he would minister primarily among the Jews, but God would use Peter, who was like the beginner of many things in the New Testament church. Remember, he preached the first Pentecostal sermon. When they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, Peter was the one that got up and preached. 3,000 got saved as a result. So he was a very prominent figure of the early church, so God would use him to be the first one to go and minister to a Gentile family. All of that to say this, Peter understood, even by that vision, that God would now be opening the door wide for Gentiles to come into the household of faith. Their Jewishness and their Gentileness really meant nothing anymore. God has put them all on the same level ground. So the Jews aren't better than the Gentiles, nor are the Gentiles better than the Jews. Paul would deal with that in Romans chapter 11. And he would say to some Gentiles that were starting to boast and say, look, we're better than the Jews. And he would say, be careful. In the same way that the Lord cut off the natural branches, be careful, and has grafted you in, he's of the same way able to put those natural branches back in and take out some of those unnatural branches. I mean, he's warning them. We're all on level ground. Anyways, Peter would, by revelation, understand God had accepted Gentiles. So in Antioch, he would go and eat with the rest of the Gentiles. He would eat food the Gentiles were eating, believe it or not. I wonder what it was like for him to taste pork for the first time. I wonder if it was a tamale, you think? I wonder what it was, or some pozole. I wonder, we don't know. Anyways, for some reason, he was there eating with the Gentiles. He was free. And Paul would say, look, as he began to notice something happening, people from the church in Jerusalem started to arrive there in the church of Antioch. And whenever those people from James or from the Jerusalem church began to go there into the Antioch church, then all of a sudden Peter would get up where he was eating nice and free and fellowshipping with the Gentile church. He began to get up and separate and sit in a table all by himself with the rest of the Jews. And so then not only was Peter separating himself, all the Jews were separating themselves, and even one of Paul's associates began to fall in line with them. And Paul saw this thing going on, and he rebuked Peter to the face. And the reason why was because Peter was doing this division kind of thing in public. And so he dealt with it, and he says, why do you, Peter, in understanding the gospel, eat as free with the Gentiles, but when with those come from Jerusalem come around, you start separating yourself? What's wrong with you? You, of all people, in essence, I'm kind of paraphrasing the whole thing. In essence, what Paul is saying is, you know the freedom of the gospel, and you know that a Jew can eat just like a Gentile, and a Gentile can be just as free as that Jew. So why are you bringing this division? And he would emphasize it, rebuke Peter. And in other words, what was happening here was it was tested. Paul didn't allow this troubling thing that was going on to hinder the gospel. He would correct it, nip it in the bud, even if it meant rebuking Peter, who was one of the chiefest apostles. And you know what? It's not like Peter got all mad at Paul and held a grudge. I'm sure he heard it, and I'm sure he dealt with it in prayer and understood Paul was right in accordance to the gospel. Later on, Peter in his own letter would talk about Paul and say, listen to those letters, read them. They're scripture, inspired of God. Peter would say that some of those are even hard to be understood. We don't understand everything sometimes that Paul taught, but it's scripture. It's powerful. Anyways, come on, Pastor James, let's move to chapter 3. Okay, let's go. Chapter 3. Get your Bibles out and let's move forward. In chapter 3 of Galatians, remember, Paul is going to defend the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He will passionately defend with passion. He's not let me just warn these people. No, it's with passion. He's very passionate about that. Thank God for passion. I love when people are passionate for the things of God. Amen? Are passionate in their relationship with Christ. Paul was one of those. He passionately defended the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Now remember this. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled. And so your justification is in the one that fulfilled it. Amen? So we don't have to strive to keep the law in the same way. We're justified by faith. Now, in this section, it's doctrinal, where he defends the message of salvation by grace. Now, first, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Paul begins to show that they received the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and the new life, that receiving the Spirit and new life is by faith rather than by works. So I want us to get our Bibles out, and let's begin to read this section together. As he begins to show, look, you receive the Spirit and really new life in Christ by faith. Chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to rebuke them. It's a strong statement. He says, O foolish Galatians. Anybody have a King James Version? What does it say there?
Same thing?
You foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Remember last time we preached on fools? A fool is one that is without wisdom. He's saying, you foolish Galatians. Remember, he's going to be strong on them. Because these foolish Galatians are trying to go into what these people are saying to add things to the gospel. And he's saying, you're foolish. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And Paul is, in essence, saying, remember the message. Remember what we originally taught you. Who has bewitched you? It's like, who has brought you under a curse? Who has caused you to move the right way of thinking to think another way? Who is it that's troubling you? Who has bewitched you? And he reminds them, look, remember that you're in your eyes, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the original message was a portrayal of Christ and everything that he did on the cross for you. Everything Jesus did on the cross was to justify you, was to sanctify you, was to make you righteous, was to take all of our rags and to get rid of it and give us a holy garment, was to take our unrighteousness, remove it, and in its place, put all of God's righteousness. And it was because Christ was portrayed as crucified among you. We preached a message, Christ and Him crucified. We preached the cross to you. We emphasized how important it is to see what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you. But these people were moving away from that message. He's calling them fools. Number 2, verse 2, it says, I want to learn only this from you, he says. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are now being perfected by the flesh? Have you endured so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came into our hearts not by anything that we did. He made His residence within our hearts by faith. We were born of the Spirit by faith. We were born again by faith. I mean, one day we had a particular way we were going, and then we heard that gospel message and we accepted Jesus, and all of a sudden everything changed. Amen? Did we strive for that? No, we heard that we needed to accept Jesus, and we received Christ by faith, and the Holy Spirit came in by faith. He begins to include miracles. Are those miracles doing or happening among you in your churches there because someone has done something in regards to the law? They've earned the right to work miracles among you? And he's saying, no. Those gifts of the Spirit are operating by faith, through faith. It's not of works. And so he's really getting after them. And he's saying, you're foolish. I mean, you began in the Spirit. Do you think that you're going to be perfected by the flesh? And so he's rebuking them. He's very strong, but he has to be. He's an apostle. You know, an apostle was used of God to set things in order, to set things straight. Now, he begins to go and talk to about Abraham. Look at him in verse 6. He says, even Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The fact that he believed God. It wasn't anything he did. He believed God by faith. And it was attributed to him, credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This is powerful stuff. Believe it or not, like I said, Galatians has been called a mini Romans. It's like the book of Romans in a nutshell. It's like the seed of Romans is all right here. Amen? So I want you to turn to Romans real quick. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans is right after the book of Acts. Come on, Romans, where are you? Then I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Let me do that like this. And I want us to read some of this just so we can see what Paul is saying. Paul was an interesting person in regards to the Bible, especially the Old Testament. He's the beginning of the Jews. Before Abraham, there was no such thing as a Jewish race. He is the beginning of the Jewish race. You all got that? So in essence, you can say that before Abraham, everyone was Gentile, right? It's interesting. But the Jews have their beginning with Abraham, just like the Arabs have their beginning with Abraham as well, through Ishmael. Remember, he was the fruit of the flesh. Isaac was the child of promise. But Romans chapter 4, Paul, in describing the gospel to the Romans, will use Abraham as an example as well. And I want you just to see how Abraham was justified. And Paul's going to use him as an argument to show the Jews and those in Rome how that justification by faith had nothing to do with the law at all. Well, just look at it real fast. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Well, what shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, has found? He said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Thank God he went to the scripture. Amen. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what we just read in Galatians. Now to him who works, wages are not given as a gift, but as a debt. In other words, when we go to work on our jobs, they're not paying it as a giving us our paycheck at the weekend because we just want to give it to us. I mean, that'd be nice to find a workplace like that. I mean, they just give you a paycheck just because. That's very unusual, right? It's always of debt. I mean, you worked for them, they owe you. That's what he's saying here. But to him, verse 5, who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Even David, now he uses David as an example real quick, describes a blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness without works. It's a gift. It's credited without having to do anything. It's beautiful. Oh, don't you like it? It's freeing for us. We don't have to try to earn anything. That means you don't have to work to earn that paycheck. In other words, he's saying God's going to give you the paycheck just by believing in it. Of course, that paycheck is salvation. Amen. But he's saying, even David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness without works. And he says in verse 7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then only come upon the circumcised only? Now remember, when you read your New Testament and you read about the circumcised versus the uncircumcised, that's a differentiation between the Jews, who were the circumcised, and the Gentiles, being described as the uncircumcised. You all got that? And so he says this, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We are saying, Paul is saying, that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So then how was it credited? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Wow, Paul, what are you saying here? Remember, before Abraham, there were no Jews. Before Abraham, there was not an Abrahamic covenant between Abraham and God. And God made a covenant with him. But he was justified by faith before the covenant was made. Do you all hear? Kind of hear what I'm just... Let's talk about it. Abraham, at the time that he was justified by faith in the sight of God because he believed God, at that point in his life, he was uncircumcised. And so Paul is saying, when did this justification happen? When did he get this righteousness before God? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he says, not circumcised, but uncircumcised. Look at verse 11. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal or a token, a sign of the righteousness of the faith that he had while being uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while yet still being uncircumcised. All of this to say this, Paul goes back to the very beginning, and he begins to show Abraham was justified by faith. You see, the Jews were now trying to add and say, you better be circumcised just like they were in order to be justified. And Paul is arguing, look, when was Abraham justified by faith? While being circumcised or uncircumcised? As lo and behold, it's before he was circumcised. And then circumcision, the cutting off of the male's foreskin, all of that was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It was a sign of the fact, a token, an evidence, a cut in the flesh, a scar, a something that would always show that male, the head of the house, that they are a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. And whenever God told Abraham to do the rite of circumcision, he went and circumcised everyone. All the males. You all got that? Abraham included, being what? Almost 100 years old? But all of that was just to display in the flesh a covenant. A sign that they were in covenant with God. And so Paul is arguing, look, when was Abraham justified? Believe it or not, it was before he was circumcised. In other words, the circumcision didn't make him justified. The fact was, he was justified, and therefore a sign of that justification was shown in his flesh, circumcision. You all got that? And then let's go back to Abraham here. Look at verse 13. He says it was not even through the law. In other words, the law, the Ten Commandments, don't justify anybody. He says it was not through the law that Abraham and his descendants received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law become heirs, faith would be made void, and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. For where there is no law, there is no sin. And what he's saying here is this. Look, if you can be justified by the works of the law, then that means you're doing it. So then faith is a non-issue. It means you're earning it. It means you're the one working your way to salvation because it can be found in the law. Y'all get that? So he's saying if that's the case, then lo and behold, then you don't need faith. But he says, look, the law actually produces wrath. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, we've all memorized them. Even I memorized them as a young Catholic boy, even though they messed up on one of them. That's beside the point. The law of God really serves to show us God's righteous standard and how imperfect we are to keep it. That's why it says it produces wrath. It shows God is holy. God's requirements and standards are here, and we're here, and we can't keep the law, so because we can't, we deserve God's wrath. He's holy, we're sinful. He's good, we're bad. Right? It's that simple. That's what the law serves to do. Paul in Galatians will later say, it's like a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It shows us, look, the law is not a way to earn justification, because the more you strive and the more you try, the more condemned you will be. Because we'll keep on making mistakes. We'll keep on breaking the law. Amen? Amen. It's like a schoolmaster that's going to say, look, you're coming to me to try to earn your righteousness, but I'm going to push you away to the one that will give you righteousness. And that is Christ alone. Amen. I just love the way Paul does it, don't you? But I love the way he does it with Abraham. Verse 16 says, therefore, the promise comes through faith, so that it might be by grace that the promise would be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when he says all, he's meaning Jews and Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now notice that. Remember, he's the beginning of the Jews. But he's saying of many nations. That means nations beyond the Jews. Amen? So in that, in essence, is a message that the Gentiles would eventually come in by faith. Just like Abraham was justified by faith. Before God, whom he believed and was raised the dead, who raises the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Against all hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body to be dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the words, it was credited to him, were not written for his sake only, but also for us. I want you to say us. Yes. Ah, praise the Lord. To whom it shall be credited if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. All of that, all with Abraham. Romans in a nutshell. Don't you like that? I do. Let me just bring back the law real quick. Just think about Abraham. Abraham was justified before God before circumcision, right? But Abraham was also justified in the sight of God before the law was given. The law actually came 430 years later. Sometimes we would think, and the way the Jews would portray it, you would think, man, they were justified by the law. Even Abraham was. But that's not true. By faith. By faith. Justification by faith. Now, look at verse 10. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Now, remember verse 9 said, so then who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are children of Abraham. You know, you almost could feel like singing that little song, that little Sunday school song. Have you ever heard that song? Father Abraham. You ever heard that one? Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, right? Do all those motions. Father Abraham. Don't look at me, man. I'm horrible with all that stuff, but that's okay. Verse 10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Remember, we just saw in Romans, it says it brings wrath. All who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Think about it. There's a curse there. If you don't keep the whole of the law, you're under a curse. Because the law requires not that you just keep one or, you know, pick and choose. I'm going to keep that law, but I don't have to keep this one. It demands you keep them all and keep them all perfectly. And it also means that if you break one, you broke them all. So, wow, wrath under a curse. Verse 11 says, now it is evident that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, for the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you want to try to be justified by the law, then you're required by that same law to obey them without breaking them at all. Complete obedience. And that just leaves you without faith. Remember, if you're trying to keep the law, then you don't need faith to do it. It's a work. But the law is not of faith, for the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I want you to say praise the Lord of that. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The new covenant is not found on tables of stone. The new covenant would be written on the hearts of men. But the new covenant would be brought in through the person of Jesus Christ. I've always liked the story of Simeon in the New Testament. When he takes Jesus, the baby, in his arms, remember? He was shown by revelation that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And the Bible says, Simeon took him into his arm and he says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. In essence, what I'm saying here is, the salvation isn't found in something we do, it's in a person, Jesus Christ himself. In the same way, the new covenant would be brought into this earth, into the world, through Jesus Christ. Remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper that day, and he took that cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. The new covenant is in Christ, and that's why it says here, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the only way to receive salvation. There's no salvation through no other. There is no other way to get to heaven but through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Amen. And that's what it's saying here. And so that it would come upon the Gentiles, the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now remember, he's arguing right away. How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law? No, but by faith. In the same way you receive salvation by faith. You didn't receive salvation by an additional thing like circumcision, like they were trying to promote now to the Galatians. And so Paul will even say, well, let's go back to when it began. He's saying, you Jews are saying you got to be justified by being circumcised. Well, let's go back to the beginning. And let's argue Let's debate this. When was Abraham justified? While he was circumcised or before? And lo and behold, it's before. Praise the Lord. By faith. By faith. We've got 5 more minutes. Let's go forward. Brothers, he says in verse 15, I am speaking in human terms. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is ratified, no one annuls or adds to it. In other words, he was saying the power of a covenant that was made. Even covenants that were made between men, between individuals, he said when that covenant was made between individuals, especially back then when people were more keepers of their word, you know, I'm not saying that we're not here, but we're supposed to be. Amen? But back then, when a covenant was made between two individuals, it was a covenant and nothing could break it. That's what he's saying here. No one annuls or adds to it. Now, verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. He does not say to seeds, with an S at the end, meaning many, but as to your seed. In essence, meaning one who is Christ. All the promises are found in him. Amen? And when we receive him, we receive all the promises. Praise the Lord. And so salvation, listen to this, is through promise rather than through the law. He says again, verses 15 through 18, I'm speaking in human terms. Though it's only a man's it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's ratified, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. That means Christ. He does not mean or say to seeds, plural, meaning many, but to your seed, singular, meaning one who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not annul the covenant that was ratified by God in Christ, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from promise, or from the promise, but God gave it to Abraham through a promise. In essence, what Paul is describing is how that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and God gave him a promise and said, you're going to be the father of many nations. And yet at that point in time, there was no hope, really, quote unquote, for them to have children. Remember, Abraham's like 100 years old. Sarah's womb is, quote unquote, dead. And he says, instead, Abraham believed against hope. He believed even when it was impossible to believe, and yet in his belief, he was not moved. He had faith in God, and through that, the Bible says God credited it to him for righteousness. And in essence, Paul is saying the same thing using the word promise. He's saying that the law, it came 430 years later, it does not annul the covenant that was made between God and Abraham. And it says, if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham through a promise. In other words, the promise was a promise. Abraham didn't do anything to work for it. It's like if I made a promise to someone and said, I'm going to give you this at this particular time and you believe me for it. Amen. Then I will fulfill that, hopefully. Amen. And give you what I promised you. It came by promise, not by works. God gave him a promise that I'm going to give you this. And it was by promise, not by works, not by law, not by anything other than a promise. And so I'm thankful to God that through that promise that God made to Abraham, the promise was ultimately speaking about Christ, the seed. Amen? Christ is the seed through which the promise ultimately came. Amen? Remember, let me just real quick say this so you can get your Bibles, put them away. Abraham and Sarah kind of got a little bit worried. And so Sarah thought, well, I mean, nothing's happening. Well, maybe we'll try to help God out. Remember that? And so she says, well, you can go and do whatever you're going to do with my servant, right? And she'll give birth to that child as if it was my child. And of course, through that, Ishmael was born. Y'all remember that? But that was not the promise. If God has given you a promise, wait for the promise. Don't try to help God with it. Amen? Because then you end up with fruit of the flesh. Ishmael would eventually be a troublemaker towards Isaac, who was the son of the promise. Remember, eventually, Abraham was sitting at the door of the tent, and God appeared to him, came right to his house. Tent, they would not live in a particular house. They traveled around with their flocks. They were kind of Bedouin. They would travel with their herds and flocks. Okay? So it was a tent, but his house. And so God came and said, look, by this, you know, in the time of life, from this time, you're going to have a son. It's powerful. And it happened. And Sarah gave birth to Isaac. I mean, amazing. At the age that she was, the age that he was, and the son of promise was born. But Ishmael would eventually trouble Isaac. And you have the result of actually the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. You'll see that later on in Galatians as well, as Paul will bring that out. Ultimately, he was to cast out the bondwoman. The bondwoman was a type, a shadow, a figure of those under the law. We don't work under the law. We're free. Amen? Promise is free. Bondage is not free. Amen? Sarah was a free woman. Was it Hagar? I always get her and another lady mixed up. She was a bondwoman.
Hagar.
It is Hagar, right? Y'all getting that? We're free of the promise, not of the bondwoman. We're justified by faith and promise, not by works and servitude. Amen. Justification by faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Well, anyways, we'll stop right there. We'll continue right from there next time. Thank God for His Word. Amen. Lord, I pray that all that we've been discussing will truly make sense within every one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that, Lord, Your Word would truly begin to bear fruit. Give us understanding, Lord, concerning some of these things that at times are hard to be understood. But I pray that we would truly understand the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, we are justified by faith, not by works, not by things that we can do, but rather by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we thank You. I pray that, Lord, You would continue to bless Your people and bless the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.